On behalf of my wife Sylvia and myself, we do thank you again, as our brother David mentioned, the hard work that goes into a conference behind the scenes to make it possible. We thank you for it, the different of God's people and the desire for the word, and the delicious supper has not gone unnoticed. It was really good. Thank you. And I might have said this the last time I was here. I can't remember. But I do know when I'm here, I put to rest an ancient wives' tale when I see Sister Edith down there in the dining hall. And there I am eating a piece of cake. And I suddenly discovered I can have my cake and Edith fruit. And someone whispered, I hope the preaching is better than the joke. Well, tonight we return to the book of Galatians, please, to more serious things, to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. Before we give some introductory review and comments and look at what is in the passage tonight, let's begin to read from the Word of God in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And if you'll go to chapter 5 again in verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now we have considered a little bit, beginning this afternoon, the subject of Christian liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We discovered that this liberty, the source of this, is not liberal or conservative politics, but Christ. And this liberty is not in the cultural thinking of the average North American today, the liberty to choose, the freedom to choose, the right of choice. But as we studied in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's being freed from something that hindered you from serving God, that restricted you from serving God, so you can now obey God's choices and serve him. It's being freed from something that limited you, so you now can be all that you can be in God to please him. We reminded ourselves in Romans 6:18 of the truth, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That freedom and servants are in the same verse. For it's not free to choose, it's free now from a restriction, so you can now serve God. We then began to consider one of the two great things in Galatians that we're freed from. We learned that according to Galatians 3, it was the curse of the law. That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We studied in our last session what the curse of the law is, and found out that the terms of the law are different than the terms of the gospel of grace. You had to continue in it and keep going, doing it. You had to do it, and you had to do it all, or else you merited the curse. But we saw that the terms of the gospel was faith alone, because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That great deliverance from the law that separates us from God, we now can come to God and now able to serve him, for that curse is lifted and we're accepted with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is the issue here the terms of how one is saved, also in the book of Galatians, it is the means by which one lives the Christian life once they're saved. There are two aspects of this. One is the terms on which God saves or justifies me. But once you and I are justified, now that we're to serve God, what are the means in which we serve God? I could go back to my job example, as we discussed this afternoon. Terms do matter, whether it's commission or minimum wage, as we heard. But once you get the terms straightened out, does the means of how you serve in your employment matter? They say we do want you to represent us to customers. You might want to discover the means. Am I to be a telemarketer and just stand by a phone and call everybody all day? Or am I to go on the computer and email and websites and contact people through the computer? Or am I to go visit door to door? Or am I to fly in jets and take them out to fancy restaurants and try to sell them the product there? You might want to discover the means on which you're expected to serve. Not only the terms of God's salvation are discussed in Galatians, but the means on which we serve God once we're justified. And that's chapter 4. Now let's look at the argument, if we could call it that, in Galatians chapter 4. It says, "Now I say," verse 1, "that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Again, we're into the section, as I reminded you earlier, if I could jump ahead again to verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law." Now, not redemption or deliverance or freedom from the curse of the law, but those that are under the law, that is, from the control of the law as an authority in your life. Now it's deliverance or freedom, not from the curse of the law in chapter 4, but from the control of the law as an authority in your lifestyle. Redeemed from under the law. So again, verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." First, God's chosen apostle uses an analogy which they could all relate to. And he takes an heir, probably of a very rich and famous household or big household, and this little boy maybe is only 1 year old or 2 year old, but someday he's either to be the king that sits on the throne or the manager of the father's estate or whatever the father has for him. And so this little future lord of all, who's going to govern the whole thing someday, is in a child stage where he's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever. And having observed that, he does say in verse 1 that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So if you would watch that little Lord of all when he's 4 years old, you would see he doesn't act like a Lord of all. He's being told what to do. Governors and tutors will tell him what time to go to bed, how much to study, what he can eat, where he can play. Every rule of every move of his life is dictated by governors and tutors. He's really telling nobody what to do. And he'll know all kind of restrictions, won't he? No, you can't drive the family car at 5 years old, the family limousine. You'd wreck it, you see. He's restricted in this. He's restricted from staying out late. Restrictions will characterize his life and rules. And so you'll observe this little lord of all, and he's no different than a servant. He's taking orders just like the servant. Well, having given that analogy, he then brings it to a situation that once existed. You look at verse 3, Galatians 4 and verse 3. He says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now we're going to see that God, we're not just speaking of individuals here, brothers and sisters. We're speaking of dispensations. We're speaking of people at certain periods in time that God dealt with his people different in one period of time than he did in another period of time. And before the Lord Jesus Christ came, when Moses' law was over God's people, they were viewed as children. That is, toddlers, you know, the 3, 4, 5, 6, or whatever age it is. As he said there in verse 3, "We were children in bondage, in slavery, under the elements of the world." You do see that word elements. It's where we get our word elementary. You know, elementary school, whatever the grades are, 1, 2, 3, kindergarten, so on. The very basic principles of learning. And you know, when a child is young, the very basic principles, well, what are they? Well, everything has to be told to them. Don't touch this. Don't eat this. There's rules for every movement of their life. And the world still governs that way at that level. It's the elementaries of the world. And then, of course, to capture their attention and keep them quiet, there's all kind of little objects used, visuals, aren't there? You know, whether it's a rattle or Sesame Street in my day or VeggieTales today, or probably there's something beyond that today. And whatever it is, we have all these things, sandbox and videos and whatever it is, to keep that little toddler quiet so others can pay attention or whatever they have to do. So that child is under the principle of elements. visuals and restrictions and rules for every step of his life. That's the elements of the world. And at one time, God's people Israel, before Christ, that's the way God dispensationally treated his people as children. Now, we want to keep our hand here and just show this from the Word of God for a minute. We're going to come back here, Lord willing. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Our brother Keith, in his message, made a quick allusion to this. The inauguration of the first temple under Solomon. And remember that, according to Galatians, God's people are in the children age, under the elements of the world, is the way God governed them. And at the inauguration of the temple here, and we brought this out the other night to some at the tabernacle meetings, everything operated on the senses, such as sight, sound, and smell. That is how you captured attention of little ones, don't you? Sight, the videos, and sound, and you know, I remember Mary Beth when she was less than a year old, and she didn't always sleep through the night. I would pick her up in my arms, and I would sing to her. Now, that's why she went back to sleep, to get away from the singing. But anyway, there was sound involved. And so we use all kind of things like that, rattles, and with my older daughter Cindy, dipped a pacifier in honey, put it in her mouth, and stayed in there over an hour. So things like that. But God operated with his people on the senses, sight, sound, and smell. Just quickly here, you look, if you would, at verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 7. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We did hear about that. And so it was sight that inspired them, the fire of God, the glory of God, and that sight caused them to worship God himself. Not only did they have sight, they had sound. Look, if you would, at verse 6. Verse 6. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them all, and all Israel stood. And so in those days, the congregation did not sing. The Levitical skilled praise or worship team with their musical instruments, they would do the praising, and you would stand and listen. And in 2 Chronicles 29, you might even worship when the whole thing is done. But they would perform, you would listen as they praised the Lord. So you were used to sight, and you were used to sound. Also, another sense that would be activated, it would be in verse 7:7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. And so there are these tangible offerings of which you could smell the results of a burnt offering. I know a cooked steak does wondrous things for me as it activates the senses. And so there would be a special smell associated with the temple. There would be sound, there would be sight, and so on. And God's people, that evoked worship and praise in them because of that. But remember, according to the New Testament, that's how you deal with children. That's the elemental stage. And they were under bondage and restrictions, visuals, rules, and so on. And that is the teaching, as we go back, if we could, to Galatians chapter 4, according to verse 3. Which will put that time in the child stage and say it's really no different than a servant. But having said that, and having seen how God once dealt with his people, we get to verse 4. Because you see, that little child, while he's no different than a servant in those young years, someday he'll be completely different than a servant. Whenever the age is appointed to the father, we learn, whether it's 13, a Jewish bar mitzvah, 18, 21, whatever the father chooses is the point here. When that day comes, he's Lord of all. And he'll be taking orders from no one. And he'll be carrying out the father's wishes still, but now he'll be doing it as Lord of all. And you will see a complete change when the time comes appointed by the father. Not a child, but a son who by maturity has come into his inheritance. Well, having made that analogy, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. In God's dispensational dealings, there'll be a change from the childhood stage. When is that change? The coming of his son. when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made flesh. And the Lord Jesus, you know, was made under the law. The law was over Him, and He fulfilled the law. You know, the Lord Jesus was under something you and I aren't. So be careful when you say you got to do what Jesus did. He did some things that won't apply to you because He was under the law. Matthew 8, He said, go show yourself to a priest, He told the healed man. He wouldn't say that today, for there's no priest on earth to show you to, yourself to. But He did yesterday because He was under the law. But though He was under the law, well, look what He has done. In the fullness of time, something has happened. And that's verse 5. To redeem them, deliver them, rescue them, that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the Lord Jesus has not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, this gospel of grace redeems every believer from the control of the law. We're not going to take the time to do it, but if you care to study it on your own, you want to see how it was done legally in God's court, you can study the first 6 verses of Romans 7. And there it will speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a legal act, as death usually does. You know, when a husband dies, the wife is legally free. It's the only thing that legally frees her, according to Romans 7. And so that when the Lord Jesus died, there was a legal separation in God's court from the law. Death has now broke that. And those identify with the Lord Jesus in the language of Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead to wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. We still serve. There's a whole new means, a whole new way in which we serve. We are delivered from the law, not the curse there, but the control of it as a system over our life. Now, that's how it happened. God sent forth His Son, another aspect of His death. But having just briefly alluded to that, the result is that we receive the adoption of sons. The believers in this sense are not looked at as infant children anymore. As I say often, that was then, but this is now. We are now sons, and by sons it doesn't mean a male here, but it means someone who has come into maturity of the age of their inheritance. And we're not little children anymore, we are sons of God. And as it goes on to say now, well, what has God done? Has He just delivered you from the law and said, well, now you can just do as you please? Not at all. He's replaced the law with something. And look at verse 6 and you'll see what He's replaced the law with. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A new dynamic has happened. In the language of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The great act of God, sending forth Christ to the cross to redeem you and I from the curse of the law. But secondly, sending forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts because we're free from the law, but He's going to get newness of service and newness of spirit now. And I want to tell you that act of sending the Spirit of His Son is as dynamic as sending His Son to the cross, in a sense. And we get upset when we see the sending of His Son replaced. We say, look at that. They give works, they give this, they give these false sacrifices. We should be rightly upset. But I think in the evangelical world, I've seen the work of sending the Spirit also replaced by man. And there's a lot less passion about it. God has sent forth His Spirit. And we replace it with men's programs and rules and things like that. And so what has replaced the law is the sending of His Spirit. So as verse 7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now you will see here that the apostle becomes passionate that these people who are no longer servants, they're no longer children, they're no longer under the law. The Son of God has come, has freed them from being under the law, has replaced the law with the very Spirit of God in their hearts. They're now constituted as sons. He sees that they are being taken back to the being treated like children by these teachers. Back into bondage the way you control children. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, they are being taken back to the law, being incorporated as a lifestyle for the Christian church. Look what comes across here in verse 8. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He said, what are they returning to? Well, look, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. They weren't going back to drinking and drugs. They were going back to religious rules for children. Holy days that you had to keep. and all the pageantry that went with that, and all the symbolism and visualness that went with all the Jewish festival days under the system of law, they were going back to that now in the Christian church. And he says, how turn ye, in verse 9, to weak and beggarly elements? They're baby things. They're, number one, they're weak. You know what that means? They have no power to change you. When something's weak, it's powerless. These things are absolutely powerless to make you like Christ. They might appeal to the flesh and excite your senses. They have no power to change you. I mean, Israel had them all. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says, under King Manasseh, he caused them to err and do worse than the heathen, which the Lord had destroyed before Israel. Can you imagine the people of God with all the temple, all the law, all the visuals, all the symbols, was actually living worse than the pagan in those days? They're actually powerless. They're not only powerless, it goes on to say in verse 9, these elements are not only weak, they're beggarly. That means they have no value to them. Not only powerless to change you, no value to bless, no value to enhance Christ. You know, when something's beggarly, it's poor, it's impoverished. There's no value to it. Sometimes I use this example. You're walking down the street and you see a $100 bill. Well, you are sure quick to bend down and pick that up. It has value to it. But if you just see a penny, well, a lot of people walk by it. My wife's from Scotland. She does not walk by it, but she's an exception. Okay. Anyway, but the average person, including myself, will walk by that penny. You'll say, it has no value to me. Well, that's the idea here. These elements, the problem with them, they're powerless and they have no value to bless and to bring Christ to you. They're absolutely useless. And you're turning back to these things. Now, the reason this is serious and the reason he has passion over this, and we need to have it in the church of God today, is because it's taking God's people backward. And when I see in the church as a whole, including assemblies, I see in the name of liberty used wrongly, that we are actually taking people back to the baby way that God used to deal with His people, and we're calling it liberty. We're calling it liberty. You know, what would you think? You know, when a person's a child, you know, it's cute, you know, when they have that, you show them VeggieTales. You say, look, they're being quiet. They're watching Larry Boy or whatever he's called, the cucumber, and stuff like that, and Sesame Street and The Rattle and things like that. But what would you think if your 21-year-old son came home from college? You say, oh, what would you like for Christmas if you celebrate Christmas? I'd like VeggieTales. Oh. You might suspect the problem. I'd like a rattle. I'd like sandbox. You see, I like to play in the sandbox. You would start to see a serious problem. What was once good because he's come into maturity now would indicate a serious problem. You see, God's people are now sons. The dynamic of the Spirit of God lives in us. And when the church and individual Christians have the Spirit of God, we go back to the visuals. We go back to the praise teams. We go back to the old way. We go back to all the rules and this and that for every single movement of your life. We're ignoring the great work that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of, not only the curse of the law, the control of the law, and that we have the dynamic of the Spirit in our hearts. You know, time's not going to permit, but I just want to do it a little bit. That to go through the dynamic of what it means to have the Spirit of God and everything the Spirit of God does in a Christian is quite a study in itself. I mean, right here in front of us is one of them. Look at verse 6 again. Galatians 4 and verse 6. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what the Spirit does here? Brings you into a relationship with the Father. Not a master-slave hiring deal, but a personal relationship. You know, that does change things, doesn't it? You know, a master can fire you as easy as he can hire you. Fathers don't usually fire their sons, at least from being a child. They don't. It's a whole different style of relationship. The Spirit of God brings us to God as a Father, and we cry, Abba, Father. But you do know that when you come into a relationship, you don't really gain choice. We look at liberty as gaining choice. Brother Keith and a sister Naomi has just come into a relationship. Did you gain choice, brother, or lose choice? Don't answer that, but most... When you come into a relationship where it's parents and children or husband and wife, you don't gain choice. You lose choice, but you come under the other person's choice, especially a wife under her husband. The fact that we've come into a relationship doesn't mean we've gained choice, but now we have someone over us who's going to guide us. He brings into a relationship. I mean, the list could go on and on of what the Holy Spirit does, frees from the law of sin and death, intercedes for us in prayer. That's all in Romans. Changes our body someday, overcomes sin, produces fruit. But let me just show you a couple more of the dynamic of the Spirit of God. Go with me, if you would. We'll come back here later to Romans chapter 5. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And some of the results of that in our heart is listed also in Romans 5, in that well-known verse in verse 5. It says this, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It could mean God's type of love. It could mean that we love God. Both of those are true. But in context, I think it means the understanding of this God of love. For it goes on to say in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Look at verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That God is love is shed abroad in our hearts. You can relate to that when you were saved. Suddenly that Christ died for me, I'm the sinner. You begin to fall in love, if I can use that term reverently, with God Himself. Because the love of God in giving Christ for you is shed abroad in your hearts. Do you think that changes anything? Well, that changes the whole reason you want to live for God. You know, as Galatians 5:6 said, and we read it earlier, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love." Our brother Keith already quoted part of the verse from 1 John 4:18, where it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." There it's speaking of the day of judgment, not reverence for God. This torment that if I don't do this and I don't do enough of this, He'll disown me and put me in hell. That's not perfect love. You see, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, in the language of Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." That you don't have to do all this penance and indulgences and all these religious rules and say, "Well, God won't be mad at me anymore, you know, and because you sinned against Him." Those are dead works. They don't count for anything. Your conscience can be clean from that. The blood has cleansed you, and you can freely serve God. Now, I used to work for the airlines, and a man got an idea of all these businessmen who went on business trips, and he saw many of them came home guilty. So he got permission from the airport to put a little flower stand, as people used to disembark. Some bought flowers for good reasons, others as a guilt offering. Those flowers didn't mean much except they were penance to their wife. You know, things like that. Those are dead works. And this gospel is love. It changes everything. I'd like to give you an Old Testament example. Because of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, we still serve God, but we don't serve Him out of a fear that He'll put us back into hell or we must do these things. And that brings you into the bondage of men who can control you. Let's look at an Old Testament example on this. If you go to Exodus 21, please. The law of the Hebrew servant or slave. Exodus chapter 21. And here's the law of the Hebrew servant. And if you look, if you would, at verse 2, Exodus 21 and verse 2. It says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." You bought this Hebrew servant, he would have to obey you for 6 years and do whatever you told him. You'd see him get up in the morning, he'd do what you said. He'd milk the cows, harvest the wheat, whatever you told him to do. But in the seventh year, you had no more claim on him. He could go out free for nothing. He'd have his freedom. Except, verse 3 goes on to say, "If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him." However he came in, he goes out that way. Whatever he picked up while he was there, he leaves with the master. Verse 4. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. He's allowed to go out exactly as he came in, and he's free. But he might say this in verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Love will hold him there. Love for his master, love for his wife, love for his children. I'll not go out free. Then, verse 6, his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. It's like marking him. And he shall serve him forever. Now let's say it's year number 7 on the first day after the 6 years are over, and the man did not take his freedom and says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I'll not go out free. Gets to mark in his ear. Next day, you observe him. He's still milking the cows. He's still serving the master. Is there any difference? You better believe there is. There's going to be a pep in his step. He's not doing it now because he has to. He's doing it out of love for his master and his children and his wife. He doesn't feel like he's under bondage anymore. He's doing it because he wants to. Brothers and sisters, he does not demand that you give your body a living sacrifice, but he beseeches you by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Out of the love of God that's shed abroad in your heart. Yes, Christian liberty, it does not have an idea you're going out and doing what you want, but it changes the whole reason for why you're doing it. Not in fear of judgment. Out of this love for Christ who died for me and shed his precious blood on the cross. I want to tell you, it changes everything. Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God. Does far more than that. One more example on the Holy Spirit. If you go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He enlightens the wisdom of God to us. He reveals the wisdom of God to us. 1 Corinthians 2, you know it well. But it's speaking of the wisdom of God. And that's the context here, the wisdom of God. And speaking of the wisdom of God, look at verse 10. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now these things of God that He's prepared and the wisdom of God, God's revealed them. How? By His Spirit. For the Spirit searches out the very deep things of God. Now he gives us an analogy again we can relate to in verse 11. Look at the example, the analogy, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, saith the spirit of man which is in him? I think we can relate to that. Only the spirit of man that's in him can know the things of a man. There might be at least two ways you can take that. Men can relate to men because we have the same spirit. So if your girlfriend or boyfriend jilts you, you have a broken heart. You can relate that to someone else who's experienced that, but you have a hard time going home to your goldfish and telling them how you feel. The goldfish isn't going to relate, doesn't have your spirit. There perhaps is another way this can be taken. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? How can you know what another person's thinking because you don't have their spirit in you? I know you don't bet. But just for an example, if you did bet, how much would you risk what I'm thinking right now? Right now. So how would I know what you're thinking? I don't have your spirit in me. How would you know I was thinking what another preacher, young preacher here told me right as he came in today? He said, I saw it at your Pittsburgh Steelers lost to the Washington Redskins last night. You know, how would you know something like that, that preachers would be thinking of such carnal subjects, you know? But you don't have my spirit in you. So you can't know, but I can know. That's the analogy. Now look at the spiritual reality in verse 11. I'm going to reread it. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. No man can know the things of God. Doesn't matter how much education a person has, how much doctorates they have after their name. I'll tell you, a little child that's saved and the Spirit's in him will know more about the things of God than a professor that's 80 years old without the Spirit of God will. Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God who knows the things of God. But now look at verse 12. Verse 12. To the believer. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We now, we're sons. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. We can know the things of God. the deep things of God, not instantly, but as we study the Scriptures. In fact, the chapter closes in verse 16 to the believer, but we have the mind of Christ. And what we're doing in the church today, and it's coming into the assemblies, we're taking people that are sons with the Spirit of God in them that have the mind of Christ, and we're giving them drama and worship teams and say, this will draw them, and this will build them up, and this will make them happy, and we're taking them backwards under bondage, things that have no value and no power to change. God help us from that. Galatians is saying you're not only free from the curse of the law, you're free from the control of the law. That's the elemental stage. That's the child stage. No more a servant but a son. The dynamic of the Spirit of God in your heart. But Christ chose an apostle and closed chapter 4 with an Old Testament allegory to help us understand. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4, please. He understands that the great need is to get them back to this truth of Christ in them. Look, if you would, at verse 19. After some personal comments to them, look at chapter 4 and verse 19 of Galatians. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." I got to go through the birth pangs again of a new believer. Till Christ takes shape in you again. It's Christ in you, not these outward rituals and rules and so on. Goes on to say this in verse 21. He says, earlier he said, "I stand in doubt of you," verse 20. But verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" He said, "Now would you listen to the very law you want to be under?" He takes him back to Genesis, verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." So he reminds him of that story that Abraham, their father, of the Jews that is, did have two sons, but they had different mothers. One was a slave girl, Hagar. The other was a free woman, his wife, Sarah. So while he had two sons, they had two different mothers. Goes on to say in verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Not only two mothers, the means in which they were born were different. One was a very natural way that happens a million times a year plus more. A man went into a younger woman. Well, big deal, she had a baby. I don't mean to belittle those who can't, but it's a very common thing in the world. And after natural human effort, Ishmael was born after the flesh. The other son, born by the free woman, Isaac, was born after promise. Sarah was 90 years old at the time, Abraham about 100, and biologically it was impossible. But God had made a promise, and it will be God's power that keeps that promise. Two boys, same father, different mothers, born by different means. Human effort, and God's ability to keep His promise. Then goes on to say in verse 24, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth bondage, which is Agar. For Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem which now is, and is a bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." He says an allegory. He says the Jerusalem you could see in those days with its priests, with its temple, with its Levitical praise team, with its rules, with its ritual, sight, sound, and smell. He says that answer, Hagar answers to that. She's the slave girl. That's in bondage. That's the Jerusalem below. But he says, you know, Sarah who bore Isaac, why, that answers to a different Jerusalem you can't see, the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. You know, the question tonight isn't only, who is your father? A lot of people say, God's my father. You need to ask another question, who is your mother? How were you born, spiritually speaking? Is your mother rules and regulations and your ability to hold out? Or is your mother the heavenly Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus sits on the basis of His finished work as your high priest? And it's God's ability to keep His promise. Are you born by the promise and supernatural work of God, or are you born by the work of man? Or could it be a bit of both? That's what he's going to argue here in this allegory. Before we take you to the conclusion of this allegory, as he brings home the question of who is your mother? Yes, Abraham's the father, but they didn't have the same mother, nor were they born the same way. If you're really God's son, then you have to answer not only is God your father, who is your mother? How were you born? Jerusalem above, Jerusalem below. We're going to come back here, but just for a minute or two, go to the historical story itself, Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16. being perfected with God, is it part of God or is it of man? Or could it be all of God or of man? Or could it be a little bit of God and a little bit of man? Which is it? Well, Genesis 16, and look at verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai." This story is going to start that Abram listened to his wife when he should not have. It's going to end that he didn't listen to his wife when he should have. So if you think you're going to get a pattern on when to listen to your wife, you won't. That's not the point of the story. But he starts out listening to his wife when he shouldn't have. "Go into Hagar, my slave girl, and conceive, and it'll be kind of like our surrogate child," and things like that. Well, he did. It was very natural means, done all the time, younger girls bearing children. And the baby Ishmael was born. With that in mind, and through human effort, through flesh, progressed to chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17. When God appears to Abraham and confirms the promise that Sarah is the one that's going to have the baby, the seed, the promised seed and Messiah. And Abraham retorts this way in verse 18 of Genesis 17. "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Abraham's answer to the problem or the situation was, yes, yes, no, it won't be Sarah. She's too old. Ishmael will be the answer to this promised seed of mine. Abraham at that point was believing a religion of flesh. You see, Ishmael is what man does for God. What man does for God. Isaac will be what God does for man. What God does for man. And God says, no, it won't be Ishmael at all. He will not live before me as a chosen seed. I will not use human flesh. He goes on to say that Sarah herself will actually bear a son. See how it happened in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Genesis 21. In verse 1. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." God visited Sarah. This is the supernatural work of God. While he did use Abraham, God did a miracle here. And he visited Sarah, and she conceived. This is God keeping his unconditional promise by his power, his ability, not man's human effort. And she conceives, and Isaac is born. Well, as the story goes, Isaac began to get a little older, and he was weaned from his mother. And it was a very special occasion. He's getting a little maturity, and the parents threw him a little coming out party, so to speak. And you look, if you would, at verse 8. Genesis 21 and verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," that would be Ishmael, "which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." She saw that Egyptian Hagar's son Ishmael mocking her little Isaac that came from her womb. She said, "I'll have none of this. Abraham, get rid of fire the slave girl and send away the son. Those two boys are not going to live, so to speak, in the same tent. They're not going to share the inheritance. Send them away." Easy for Sarah to say, but not so easy for Abraham. Look at verse 11. "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." Still his son, you see. And then God says this, listen to your wife. Look at verse 12. "And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Goes on to say, "I'll physically take care of your son Ishmael, but the promised seed shall be in Isaac." And so the story will go, he has to cast out Ishmael, and Ishmael and Isaac, one of human flesh, one of the promise of God, are not allowed to share the same inheritance. They cannot live in the same tent. Now with that historical picture in mind, Christ's chosen apostles, that was an allegory for us. Let's go back to his concluding remarks, Galatians chapter 4. He says this in verse 28. Galatians 4 and verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise." We got saved by the promise of God. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no works in there that you'll have everlasting life if you believe and do this and that. It's not human effort. It's not keeping the law as a lifestyle after you're saved. It's the promise of God through His ability to do it. And that's, we're like Isaac, he says. He goes on to say in verse 29, "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Remember Ishmael mocking little Isaac? He says, still happens. Those religions that Jerusalem's below, that all have their ritual and pageantry and what man can do for God, they still mock those who say it's grace alone and we're not under the law. They'll still say we're whatever, you know, and there'll still be the pain of persecution for the privilege of inheritance. Now, verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free."